Today we're starting a new series on unlikely heroes. So an unlikely hero is this: someone who plays a key moment in something, someone who is overlooked, maybe someone who does something great, but they get passed over for recognition. It's like the running back who has the great run, the long run for the touchdown, and everyone is celebrating the touchdown and they're looking at the running back, but they miss the tight end who made that block of the one guy who could have got him, but no one noticed that block. The unlikely hero is the small guy. It's the little guy. It's the one essential to the story, essential to the miracle, essential to the moment, but no one ever talks about. And maybe you have been an unlikely hero. Maybe you've been the one that's been overlooked at times. But today, we're going to start a series called Unlikely Heroes that looks at the little people of the Bible that were essential to the story and essential to the moment. So this week, if you'll follow along with me in John chapter 6. In fact, if you're listening online today, just pause it for a moment and turn to John chapter 6. And we're going to read the first 14 verses together today as we talk about this story. So in verse 1, here's what it says. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So here's what we gather in this moment. We're going to stop and give a little explanation as we go. That Jesus has been teaching. He's been teaching huge crowds. They've pressed around him. That he's been performing miracles. That everywhere he goes, he's performing miracles, he's healing the sick, he's doing incredible things, and people are following him, and the crowds are pressing in, and he decides to leave to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible says that he's withdrawing kind of to a deserted place all to himself. And if we read the story, and if this is the same account that's given in Matthew chapter 14, what was the point of change for him to cause him to go to the other side was he just heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. His close friend, a man that he loved, someone that he was had interaction with and relationship with, that he goes to the other side and he's been pressed for days, weeks, and even months. And so it's even worse than being pursued by the paparazzi who simply want a picture, that he's being pursued by crowds that are everywhere, are begging to be healed. They're begging for his attention. They're wanting his prayers, that they are wanting needs for healing. Everywhere he goes, they're pressing in, pressing in, pressing in. And even there possibly was at this point religious leaders there that are still checking him out, some that already don't like him and possibly trying to trick him or entrap him with questions and things like that. And so we have here that Jesus is very, very busy and pressed on every side. So now he has the opportunity to go take to be by himself, to take a rest, to take a breath, to think, and to pray. How many of you in this room, you like to get away at times and just everything shut down? That this moment here that's happening for Jesus, this is what busy people dream about. This is what busy people dream for, that they want that moment where they can be away and there's no pressures, there's no timelines, there's no having to answer questions, that it is just them. In fact, recently I was at a conference and the speaker was saying that we do lots and lots and lots of planning, but we don't do much preparing. We do lots and lots and lots of structuring, but we don't do a lot of preparing. And here's the difference that he gave. The planning was, okay, we're going to schedule our day tomorrow, and I have a meeting at 8 o'clock, so I've got to leave the house at 7:15. I'll get there by 7:45. 8:15 or 8 o'clock is the meeting. I'll be done by 8:45 or 9, and by 10 o'clock, I've got another meeting. At noon, I'm going to go back home, meet my wife for lunch. And so we do lots of planning. And then on this night, I've got this event. Then we're going to do our vacation, and we're going to schedule. That's planning. That we plan our service, and we're going to do 4 songs, and we're going to do the missions window, and we're going to do the message. This planning, that we plan it out moment by moment by moment. But preparation is this, to where you get away and you listen to a podcast on leadership that builds you up. Or maybe you listen to a sermon on a topic where in an area where you're struggling. Maybe you're dealing with pride, and you go listen to a sermon on humility. Or maybe you're dealing with just anxiety and you listen to a sermon on the peace of God that passes all understanding. You're preparing, you're putting water in the reservoir so in the dry times there's an abundance there to draw from. Does that make sense? That you're doing things like if the only time I read the Bible was when I was preparing for a sermon, I would be missing the boat. That's planning. I'm planning a message. But preparation is that I'm reading it in the morning before I come to the office. I'm reading it at night after everyone's gone to bed. I'm building up a spiritual reservoir. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was getting away to build up that reservoir, to get some rest, to do some preparation and not planning and not ministry. Verse 2 says this, that a great multitude followed him. Why? Because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up to the mountain and he sat there with his disciples. So what we see here is this is an interruption. So instead of the people staying on one side, they're watching his boat go across. And though it's called the Sea of Galilee, it's actually a small sea. And so they possibly chased him around, watching which side of the sea he was going to go to. And they follow him there. And when he gets there, they're ready on the land waiting for him. And so we would guess that he probably prayed for people in this moment. He probably healed the sick. He probably taught a little bit. And then he retreats up to the mountainside with just his disciples. And he's there, we have a picture that he's there for just a moment and they're talking and I picture him sitting on a rock and the disciples around him, they're kind of fellowshipping, maybe breaking some bread together, and he looks up, and when he looks up, the crowds are coming up after him. And in this moment where possibly he's just found out that John the Baptist was beheaded, possibly in this moment where he's tired, where he's trying to get away, where he tried to slip away and they followed him. And in the moment on the shore, he probably prayed with them, retreats up to the mountain. In this moment, as he sees them coming, you could expect that in this moment, there would be exasperation. There'd be frustration. It would be like the day off where the phone from the office keeps on ringing. It would be like you're on vacation expecting some time away, and instead of being able to have time away, the office calls again and again and again. Or maybe you're just trying to have the cup of coffee, and the school calls because your kid spilled a drink on their shirt, and they need you to bring them a new shirt. It's just like you would expect him to go, "Oh, Cal God, take me away." Only old people caught that comment right there. And so you would expect that, but instead, as we read verse 4, instead of exasperation, there was compassion on him. Verse 4, so he sees them coming, and it says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, 'Where will we buy bread that these guys can eat?' But Jesus said this to test him, for he knew what he would do." You see, the people are hungry. There's probably some sick and needy among them. And Jesus is saying, "What do we do?" And see, the disciples, they see the need. They see the crowd coming. They see that they're hungry. They see they've been following Jesus around, but they don't see the solution. In verse 7, Philip says this. He goes, "Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for this crowd." Do you know how much 200 denarii is? That if you compare that out to today's income and today's salary, 200 denarii would be about 6 months' wages. And so the disciples, they're seeing the problem. They're not seeing the solution. And so Jesus says, "Okay, hey, where do we buy bread?" And they're saying, "Buy bread? Are you kidding me, Christ? Are you kidding me, Jesus? That's going to cost 6 months' wages for us. Where can we buy bread?" Because they're seeing the problem. They're not seeing the answer. And then Andrew steps up, one of the disciples, and he said to Jesus, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are we among so many?" So he's saying, "Hey, 200 denarii, that's half our salary." And then the other one is saying, "Hey, we have some loaves and fishes from this little boy who brought them forward, but there are 5,000 men, and there's 1 sack lunch." You see, the disciples were living in a world with limited possibilities. The disciples were living in a world with limited resources. But I want to tell you this, that Jesus was not living with limited resources. He is more than able to meet every need and provide in every situation of our lives. Amen? That he truly is more than enough. And they saw the limited resources. They saw the disparity of provision and need. And they were saying, Jesus, we don't know what to do. They had nothing to offer. And I think that was part of the point for Jesus showing the disciples, you have nothing to offer, but I do. I can take what you have and I can do exceedingly abundantly with whatever you have. Verse 10 says this, Jesus had a plan. Jesus said to them, make the people sit down. So the men sat down in a number of about 5,000, groups of 50. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and those who were sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said this, truly a prophet who has come into the world. This is an amazing story. Would you not agree that this is amazing? And if you've been in church for very long at all, if you've been and heard messages, you have heard this story. And why wouldn't we? It is an incredible story. And as we hear the story, we get caught up on Jesus and the miracle that he did. Him taking the bread, giving thanks, breaking it, and distributing it to the disciples. We get caught up on Jesus and that part. And why would we not? Because it's an amazing thing that he did. Why would we not get caught up on Jesus when he is truly the focus of our faith, the Son of God, the Savior of our lives? Why wouldn't we get caught up on who he is and what he did? But what about the overlooked character? What about the overlooked character that simply gets in the story almost a courtesy comment? What about the kid? You see, the kid brings the food, and the miracle comes as a result of what he brought to the table. That this is an amazing moment. This is like the running back getting all the attention, but that one guy that made the block that no one's talking about, that one little block, that this is what happens when the one kid brought what he had to the table. He brings 5 loaves of barley, which is more fit for a horse than a human. He brought two small fishes, probably more for an appetizer than a meal. I mean, it was so small that even the disciples saw the disparity of need and provision, and it was glaring to them. Who would have known that this small meal that the boy brought would meet the need for the crowd around them? But he brought it. I mean, in this story, there are so many barriers. I mean, think about the barriers that are there. There's 5,000 men, probably thousands more total people, men and women and children, and that also the one who is the spark of the miracle, the one who brings the source of the miracle, ultimately Jesus did it, but the one who brings the provision, one of the inherent barriers is that he was a kid. I want you to think about that for a moment. This wasn't at all someone powerful. This wasn't at all someone who had a bakery nearby in the village and had a lot of bread made because he saw the crowd coming. This wasn't a successful fisherman who had just brought in a big catch and they make some fires and are able to cook the fish for the crowd that was there. This wasn't a government official that could bring some subsidy in or some government agency in to feed the group. Nor was it the Roman army who could have the power to go and take food from the villages and bring it in to them. It was a child. Now, we don't even know much about this child. We don't know his name. We don't know if he was a local kid who came out to see or if he was from somewhere else following Jesus around the lake. We don't even know the parentage of this kid. I mean, for all we know, this kid could have gotten away in a zoo and fallen into a gorilla pit. What, too soon? The don't even know if he is employed by the disciples to bring food or if he's just peddling food and that this was all that he had left. And why was he the only one with a lunch? You see, we don't even know much about the kid. We don't know the motives of the boy. In fact, boys often do unaccountable things. We do know that he was in the right place at the right time. That this unlikely hero is a game changer, and God took this kid, he took what he had, and he used it, and a miracle happened because he was there in the right place, ready to give everything that he had. Let me ask us today, what do we have in comparison to this child? Do you have a job? An education? Do we have resources, influence, transportation, money that this child would not have had? Do we have a computer to set up a GoFundMe page that we could go and support causes around the world or give to if others have need that we're able to support? Do we have those things? Yet all he had was a sack lunch that God could take and do a miracle. And so today I want to ask you, what do you have that God can take? If we are just simply there, the right place, at the right time, what do we have that God could use and do a miracle? And I want you to know today that I believe God still does the miraculous. I believe that God still does the miraculous, and I long to see it continue to work, whether it's divine healing, whether it is supernatural provision, whether it is that there is so much worry, and boom, in a moment when you say, God, I trust in you, that there is this peace that passes understanding that guards our hearts and minds. I still believe that God does the miraculous. And I want to see God move. Do you want to see God move in our hearts and our lives today? So what do we notice about this boy? So if he's the unlikely hero, what are the things that we notice about this young kid? Number one, if you're taking notes today, is this, is that we notice that he was available. He was available. Jesus said, where can we buy food? And the disciples were shocked. Judah, they were like, are you kidding me? Judah, you are an outgoing guy with this booming voice, and you can talk over a crowd in here. And I can imagine in that moment, the disciples were like, are you kidding me? I'm just sure the shock came out, and they were like, everybody heard, hey, guys, where can we buy food so that everyone can eat? Buy food? Are you kidding me? They're shocked. John 6 says, then they go, hey, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And what cracks me up is it's almost like they presented it as if, I'm sorry, here's what we have, but where will this go with all of these people? But he was available. He was available. He came willingly, it seems. It seems that he willingly gave his supplies, and it seems that Jesus did the miraculous simply because he was available. And you know what, when I think of availability and God working, you know what it brings my memory to? Is when Jesus was calling the disciples. And Jesus is walking down the beach, and in this moment, he's walking down, he sees Simon, and he sees Andrew, and they're out fishing, and they're tending to their nets. And here's what it says in Mark 1, 17 and 18. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets, and they followed him. Isn't that amazing? You see, when we think of availability, we think of it in these terms, Chewy. We think of it where, okay, my car is available. It's out in the garage. It's waiting on me. And any time that I want to drive, any time that I have a whim, I'll just simply walk out to the driveway or I'll walk out to the garage and I'll drive it because it's available. It's ready to go. It's waiting on me. Or we think of it in terms like maybe as a comparison of like our clothes are in the closet, and whenever you want to wear it, it's clean, then I'll go pull it off the rack, take it out of the drawer, I'll put it on, it's available, and I'll walk out the door. But when we think in terms of the disciples, it was much more than that. The disciples were busy fishing. They were busy with their life and their career. They were busy doing what they were experts at doing, what they had been trained for a lifetime to do. Probably their fathers were fishermen, and their fathers passed the business to them, and now they were fishermen. And these guys were experts in their field, and they were busy, not idly sitting by, but available when Jesus wanted to interrupt their plans. And so I want to ask you in this room today, are you available when Jesus wants to interrupt your plans? Are you willing to let him? Are you willing to let him interrupt, to take what you have, change your schedule, and be available when God wants to use you to do a miracle? In our heart, are we available in those moments? To say, God, I know that this is what I'm doing. I'm tending to the nets. I'm fishing. I'm doing the things that I'm trained to do, but you're calling me to do something different, and so I'm going to go and do that. Are we available for God to do the miraculous in our lives? To be the unlikely hero, like the young boy with a sack lunch, are we available? And I want us to believe in God's providence enough to let him interrupt our plans, to let him utilize the gifts that he's placed in our life, to let him utilize the resources that he has given us, and to move forward so that his plan can be done. Now, here's the deal. When God interrupts our plans, it's not always a financial windfall. We think, oh, if God's will's done, if I'm being blessed, it's that I'm gaining and acquiring stuff. But what we're saying is that God has given me the things he's given me, and that I trust his providence enough that when he wants to interrupt, that I'm going to obey him. When he wants to use me, I'm going to obey him and let him interrupt my plans, because ultimately the goal is for his will to be done. Amen? That's ultimately the goal, for his plan to be done. The second thing we see about this boy was this, is that he was patient. John 6:10 says this, Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in a number of about 5,000. So the boy gives his food to Jesus. He was probably hungry like everyone else. And then he sits down, they sit the men down in groups of 50. That doesn't even include in the count the women and children. So what was there, 10,000, 12,000, 15,000 people there, to where it would take 6 months' wages to feed the crowd. And so he has to sit down, and slowly Jesus breaks bread, he breaks the fish, he puts it in the baskets, he puts it in the space, and they slowly pass it out. So what would that take for them to do? How long would that take to pass out? So he's hungry, and now he's having to wait for food, his own food. Cheryl, we want God to do his will, and we want him to do it now. And there are things and dreams in our heart that we want God to accomplish, and we want God to do it, and we want him to do it now. How many of you in here, you struggle with patience? How many of you in here, when you drive, suddenly all patience goes out the window? Come on, raise them up. The rest of you are liars. So when I drive, man, I just like, when someone pulls out in front of you and they're on, you know, you're thinking, could you not wait 5 seconds to let me pass so that before you pull out? And they're thinking, couldn't you slow down? What's the big deal? So yesterday, I never think about my driving. I'm always thinking about other people driving, right? And so yesterday, I'm taking my daughter to go eat something. We had been out doing multiple things, and we're going to grab for her a milkshake and french fries. You can't beat that, right? And I pull out into this lane, and a car pulls up behind me, right behind me, is, and then they whip by, and they leave the horn on as they drive by and whip back in front. And I was thinking, was it that big of a deal? And the Lord was saying, that's you without the honking. Whatevs, God, whatevs. We want God to do it, and we want him to do it now. And here's the deal. The boy was patient. He sat there waiting for his own food, and then he eats, and we see that he eats well. He ate good, and I'm sure fellowship happened. And I know that the people were amazed, according to verse 14. They were blown away. But the point is, the boy had to wait for his own food. So let me ask you today, how are you doing in regards to patience? Let me ask you. In fact, maybe you need to write down, I'm impatient in this part. I'm impatient here. So I want to give you guys a great story of just humility and of, as you guys know, my dad is dealing with cancer. Stage 4, it looks a little gloomy. And so the other day, my mom and I took my dad to chemo and we're there for his first treatment. And she begins to tell me about conversations that they were having. And so she said that he goes, he's got up for breakfast and he's eating better now and he's a little stronger now, but that he sits up and they're having breakfast and he said, you know, Marilyn, I'm going to quit being mean to you. He said, I've just been impatient and I've been snippy and I'm just going to quit being mean to you. And now my dad's version of mean is like super nice. My dad's version of mean isn't really mean. It's like normal, but he's really nice. But what he said was, I mean, I've just been tired and I've been snippy and I've been worried about this. And so I've taken it out on you. And she said, he hasn't really been mean. It's just he hasn't been nice. And he's saying, I'm going to be more patient with you because I've been praying and I realized that I need to eat more to keep my strength up and I need to be patient with my wife. And when she was telling me that, I was thinking, good Lord, I need to go repent because I'm impatient. I'm in a hurry. And my dad, in the midst of cancer, needing help, is saying, you know what? I've been impatient. And I'm just going to show you more love. Isn't that neat? And if you, again, knew how good he was as a husband, as a dad, as a man, you'd realize he hasn't been that bad. And so maybe right now we need to write it on our sheets. Where have you been impatient? And where are the areas that you're struggling? Is it with your family? Is it coworkers? Maybe, just maybe, you're being impatient with God. Because the purposes of God often develop slowly and his grand designs can never be hurried. In fact, I love the story of an old New England preacher by the name of Philip Brooks, that he was noted for his poise and quiet manner, but there were seasons where he would become impatient and frustrated and irritable. And one day, one of his friends walks into the church that he pastored, and they see him pacing feverishly through the auditorium as he's praying. And he says, Mr. Brooks, what's wrong with you today? And he says, the trouble is, I'm in a hurry, and God isn't. How many of you have ever felt that way? I'm in a hurry, I'm impatient, and God's not in a hurry. The Bible says that those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They're going to run and not be weary, walk and not faint. And then it goes on and says, teach us, Lord. So today, we have to be patient in the process. But at times, God's greatest miracles comes late in the process. In fact, some of the greatest missionaries in history have faithfully spread the gospel and spread seed of the gospel and had to wait long years before they ever saw fruit to their effort. William Carey is called the father of modern day missions. That William Carey had to preach in Burma for 7 years before he saw his first convert. Judson had to toil for 7 years preaching the gospel before he was faithfully rewarded. In New Zealand, the first missionaries there had to minister for 9 years before they ever saw the floodgates open of revival and God move upon that country. And so we want God to do it, and we want him to do it now, but ultimately we have to feel patience through the process. Here's what I want to encourage you with. The wins for Grace Hill are salvation and life transformation. People knowing God and people growing in God. People falling in love with Jesus and then growing in that walk with him. And sometimes we want that spiritual transformation to happen immediately. Be patient in the process. Continue to read. Continue to pray. Continue to serve. Continue to give. Continue to seek the Lord. Continue to worship. Continue to build relationships. Continue to be involved in small groups. And it happens over time, and it happens and it grows and it happens and it grows, that it's a patience in the process type of mentality that we take on. Patience in the process. And the young boy here, maybe he is wiser than we thought because he was patient. And listen to what the Bible says about patience. It says, whoever is patient has understanding. But whoever is quick-tempered displays what? Displays folly. Everybody say that with me. Folly. Come on, guys. You can say it. It displays folly. Whoever is patient has great understanding, but quick-tempered displays folly. The boy was available, that whatever he had, he was giving to the Lord. And then he waited, and he was patient. And the third thing we see in the young boy was this, is that he trusted Jesus. John 6:11 says this, that he took two loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples took it to those who were sitting down. That he trusted Jesus with what he had. I want to ask you today, are you trusting Christ with what you have? You see, a baseball in my hands is worth about $6. You put a baseball in the hands of Clayton Kershaw, and it's worth $32 million a year. A basketball in my hands is worth about $19, but you put a basketball in LeBron James' hand, and it's worth $71 million a year, salary and endorsements. That's right, $71 million a year. So you put a rod in my hand, and it's a protection against a dog. You put a rod in Moses' hand, and it will part a mighty sea. You put a slingshot in my hand, and it's a child's toy. You put it in David's hand, and it's a weapon. You put the loaves and fishes in the disciples' hand, and it's a snack for a grown man. You put it into the hands of Jesus, and literally it will feed the multitudes and change the course of their lives. It all depends on whose hands it's in. Again, five loaves and two fishes, a couple of sandwiches at best, and you put it in the hands of Jesus, it feeds thousands. It's all whose the hands, it depends on whose hands that it's in. And Jesus' hands transformed everything that he touched. There was a man who lived in a blind black vortex, and yet Jesus touches him, and suddenly color and texture and depth pour into his life. There is the widow woman who's bearing her only son, which is devastating on so many levels, short-term and long-term, culturally. And Jesus comes and he lays his hand on the boy, and literally the procession and the ceremony to the funeral, it stops and it turns into a parade of rejoicing, because everything that Jesus' hands touched changed. Everything, the leper who was shamed and his body was rotting, which would ultimately lead to his death, he's isolated from all society, that Jesus prays for him, he touches him, and literally his body and relationships are restored, because it all depends on whose hands it's in. And I think the boy was wise enough to put the fish and the loaves into Jesus' hands. Listen to what this verse says in Proverbs chapter 3. In fact, if you haven't memorized this verse, man, learn it. Write it down. Put it on the mirror in your bathroom. Put it on your refrigerator. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. In other words, he's saying, whatever you have, trust Jesus with it. Whatever you have, whatever possession or talent or time or dream or hope, put it into the hands of Jesus. Put it into the hands of Jesus, and he will take our lives and make unlikely heroes out of the things we do and what we have. He'll multiply it to meet the needs around. Now, what was the end result? What was the end result of this? We know the feeding of the 5,000, but for the boy, for the unlikely hero, what was the payoff? Now, I want us to capture this, that we obey the Lord regardless. Amen? Whether we see the point of it or not, whether there's a payoff that we see in this life or not, we obey God. Say, everybody say, obey. We obey God regardless. How many of you know that he sees the big picture? We don't always see it. So we're going to obey God regardless. But what was the payoff here for the boy? He didn't see the end result coming. He just willingly gave of what he had. But what was the payoff? You know the incredible payoff that he had is he got to see the miracle. He got to see the character of Jesus of being our provider. He got to see the character of Jesus of being a miraculous provider in our lives. And for the rest of his life, I bet his faith never wavered because he got to say, you remember that one time? You remember that one time that Allah had with some loaves and fishes and he took it and he met the needs for everyone? Thousands. So maybe they were getting a little close and the harvest had been bad and they didn't know how it was going to come about, but there was that time. And he had that moment to stand on and to hold on to forever. So today, do we trust the Lord enough to say there's going to be an end result that is beneficial to the kingdom and beneficial to my life? Do I trust his providence enough? And then we get to tell the story over and over and over again. I like this prayer of the Old Testament. In fact, again, if you haven't marked this in your Bible, mark Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. I love this verse. It says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day and our time. Make them known. Man, I want to see the hand of God moving. I want to see the Lord moving to where those who are needy, man, God's meeting that need. Where those who are hurting in their hearts, that God heals their hearts. I want to see God do the miraculous because we're available, because we're patient, and because we trust him enough to give him everything that we have. So today, are you struggling with being patient? Are you struggling with trusting the Lord? Are you struggling with being available? Today's our day to be unlikely heroes.